Welcome again. It is good to be together. Like Adam was sharing, you never know what all God's going to pack into a morning. And appreciate you sharing, Adam, again. We're in this together, and it is good to share the truth with one another. Okay, if we could put a slide up there. Are you going to run the PowerPoint, Darcy? Oh, goodness, that's great. She knows what I'm talking about because she made the PowerPoint slide. This is great. Okay, I want to put that chart up there first. Very good. This chart Tim introduced to us a year ago as we started the fifth book in the New Testament. We've been studying this together for the better part of the year, and this is how we started. This is just an outline of the book of Acts, and you know, Acts 1:8 records Jesus saying to the disciples, to the apostles, "You're going to receive power." The night before the crucifixion, he was telling them that the Holy Spirit was going to come. He said, "I'm going to leave physically, but I'm coming back in the form of the Holy Spirit." And when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus was reminding them here, "You'll receive power, and you will be my effective witnesses in Jerusalem and throughout Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So somebody has laid out this chart. I like it. You see there on your left the words, the geographical locations of Jerusalem and Judea. And Luke lays out the gospel along those lines, along the Acts 1:8 lines, covering Jerusalem and Judea first for several chapters. And then the unthinkable happens, that these half-bloods, these Samaritans, these half-Jew, half-Gentile people who were despised by the full-blooded ones, also received the Holy Spirit. And so the promise from way long time ago given to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude of nations was beginning to come true, that every nation on the face of the earth would come to be redeemed, and one at least one person from every single nation, many people from every nation. And then the unthinkable happens. The Holy Spirit also comes to the Gentile, and that would be there in Antioch, but it started with Cornelius and his household. The Holy Spirit was first observed to come to Gentiles with Cornelius and his family. By the way, there are worksheets on your table. You can follow along with those, and we will be doing some reading from this Bible that's on your table as well. So the right half of this chart covers reaching the uttermost parts. And you see Asia Minor is covered there and on into Europe. And I want to advance to that first missionary journey then. This is a quick look at the first journey. It started up there in Antioch. The believers were first called Christians in Antioch, and it became sort of a hub for what God was going to do in the next 20, 30 years. This first missionary journey was Paul and Barnabas. They went down to Cyprus, shared the gospel through Cyprus, and then went on up into Asia Minor, went to city after city, shared the gospel, and then looped their way back, revisiting and ending up back in Antioch. Then there was a second missionary journey. This one was by land with Paul and Silas, and they hit Tarsus, Saul's place of birth, and then they went through some of the cities that they had covered in the first missionary journey, but tried to get into Asia, and it says the Spirit was not allowing it, and they ended up going over to Macedonia, to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and on down to Corinth. Paul spent at least a year and a half, in Corinth. And after that time, he determined to go back to Jerusalem and back to Antioch, and on the way there, he stopped at Ephesus. You see the little line that goes over there to Ephesus, and he dropped off Priscilla and Aquila, stayed there a few days, maybe a week or two, and went back. Then he started on his third missionary journey after spending some time in Antioch again. And this time again, he went through Asia Minor, covered some of those cities. And while he was passing through Asia, a man named Apollos showed up at Ephesus, where Priscilla and Aquila were, and he went across to Corinth, where Paul had spent a year and a half, but that church needed some help, and so Apollos went over there. Then Paul landed in Ephesus, and he was in Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months. Meanwhile, he also sent Timothy over to Corinth. I think the Corinthians needed a lot of help, because when Paul was in Ephesus, he also wrote what has become 1 Corinthians. That was written most likely from Ephesus. He wrote several letters to the Corinthians. We have two of them. Paul decided then to return to Jerusalem after this couple of years in Ephesus and the time that he spent going through Asia Minor again. But it took him about a year to get there, because he decided he was going to go through those churches again that border the rim of the Aegean Sea. He was going to go through them again and encourage them one last time. And he wrote 2 Corinthians, most likely from Philippi. From some of the wording in the letters, you can determine this. He probably wrote what has become to us, 2 Corinthians, there. Then he moved on down to Corinth, and he was 3 months in Corinth, and most likely he wrote the letter to the Romans from Corinth, the letter that we have. Again, from some of the wording of the text, we can make this out. So, now we're all on the same page. I just wanted to go over this with you again. We're in the end of the third missionary journey. We're in the part of Acts of the remotest parts of the earth, and we're also at a place where we're toward the end of this third missionary journey. I have given this message a title of becoming fully vested. And I use that word not because it's confusing, but because it most completely describes what I see in Paul and what we see in Acts chapter 20 that we're going to read here in a minute. Companies use the word vested to mean trying to gain an employee who's going to stick with them. They know that turnover is expensive. It's costly in time and resources, so they want to have an employee who's going to stay with them. So they come up with this incentive program. Look, if you stay with us a year, we're going to pay into a retirement fund for you. But if you've only been us 1 year and then you leave, you're only entitled to 10% of that. If you stay 2 years, we'll pay another year into the retirement fund, and now you can have 20% of it is legally yours. And so on until maybe 10 years. This is the way some of them are laid out. If you've been with a company for 10 years, they say, we've paid into it for 10 years, and it's all yours. Welcome to the company. It's a move to get you to be fully engaged in their company. And so this, to me, makes it's the clearest way I can describe how Paul is so fully involved in the work of God. And we'll see this morning, I think, that was his move towards the rest of us, that we also would become fully vested in the work of God. Okay, so as we read this, I'm going to read, this is just verses 1 to 24. That's what we're going to cover this morning. Very likely Tim will bounce off of 24 again next week, because it's a pretty powerful verse. But as I read this morning, I'd like you to realize here's Paul thinking, this is my last time. I probably will never see these churches again. Notice the way he interacts with them. It starts out here in Acts 20, saying when the uproar had ended. That's the uproar that had happened in Ephesus that Tim was talking about the last time we were in Acts. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us. So Luke is with Paul, the others went ahead, waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's, by the way, how I think this lasted a whole year, because he mentions this Feast of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, both when he leaves Ephesus and now again. So I think this is a year later. And 5 days later, he joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. It was a long one. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where they were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daybreak, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. I don't really know why he was going on foot. I kind of wonder if, again, he was trying to make his itinerary not so known that another plot could come. He was constantly having plots from the Jews, and this way, if they happened to put somebody on the boat, he wasn't there. Maybe, I don't know. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day, arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. Miletus is about 36 miles southwest of Ephesus. So they sailed past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." So, I am making this point this morning that Paul's life was fully vested, completely absorbed in the purposes of God. He also lived to lead others to do the very same. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." He didn't think that was too tall of an order. He had found the secret to fulfillment and to holiness and to purpose and to bringing God glory, and he wanted the church to be fully caught up in it. That's what we read in the letters of the New Testament. So here we have it, this urging, last face-to-face with all these churches, urging people to join him in being fully committed to the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, the NIV says that he encouraged them. First, he called the Ephesian believers to himself, and he encouraged them. And then it says, as he proceeded through the district, all the way around the rim of the Aegean, he encouraged those churches. The New American Standard translates that word exhorted. He exhorted them. The 21st century King James Version says he embraced them. What I really like is the Amplified Version. It says that he warned and consoled and urged and encouraged them. Then he embraced them. I like that. I looked this word up in the Greek, and it's a very broad word. It has very broad meanings. All of these things are meant. And that makes the most sense to me. This is what I would see Paul doing, all of the above, urging, consoling, comforting, encouraging, exhorting, all of the above, and then embracing. I think that's why he talked till daybreak at Troas. He had a lot on his mind, and he wanted to be clear. And sometimes it's hard to do in 20, 30 minutes like I have this morning. So I think that is evident in his life that he was making one last final push to people that he was not going to see again. So I want to ask this morning, we see here some words. We see some verbs here of what he did. But we're going to focus especially this morning on verses 18 to 24 because they give the actual address. This sort of tells about it, but verses 18 to 24 in chapter 20 tell specifically what distinguished Paul's life as being fully vested. There's some things we can notice. And then I want to notice what hope we can have of doing the same, of being completely committed in our lives to purposes of God. First of all, I think we can see in verses 18 and 19, he was a man of candid integrity. That's sort of an oxymoron, you know, candid is displayed, integrity means you're the same in public as you are in private. But what I mean is his life was an open book. They knew him. In fact, that's what he said. You know my life. The New American says, you know that from the first day I set foot in Asia until now, how I lived among you. You know it. You know it. I didn't hide any part of my life from you. And what I see here is what some have said, described this way, that more is caught than taught. You can tell what a man's life is about by the way he lives his life, and you can learn from it. Words are fine, especially some well-selected words are fine, but if I watch your life and it doesn't match up, I'll take what your life says before what your words say, because that's what you really mean. That's what you really believe. So we have to recognize that our greatest message will be the conduct of our lives. Somebody said, preach the gospel constantly. Constantly. And if necessary, use words. Because your life really shows more than the words of your mouth. Paul was saying, if I can live the life God has given me to live, then you can live the life God gives you to live. If I can be humble, the New American says that he lived with them in all humility and with tears and with trials. That's part of the candidness of his life. They knew these things about Paul. And Paul says, if I can be humble, you can be humble. If I can honor God in trials, you can do the same. You get the sense that he has this face-to-face look at them and says, I know what I'm talking about. You listen to me. And they did. They did. In the time that Paul was in Asia, chapter 19 records that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. 2 years and 3 months, all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. They did listen to him. Our greatest influence towards the salvation of our fellow man will be our own integrity and our own humility. Humility is simply being willing to do whatever God asks you to do. If you're the Virgin Mary, it means being willing to be an unwed mother with the Son of God growing in your womb. And she said, here I am, the bondservant of the Lord. She was a humble woman, willing to do what God asked her to do. And in my reaction to trials, people are watching. So first of all, we see that Paul's ability to influence was that they knew his life. Secondly, he was a man of intentional words. He said in verses 20 and 21, you know my message. You know I didn't sugarcoat the gospel. The gospel says all have sinned, and that's what Paul said. All have sinned. The gospel said that the wages of sin is death, and that's what Paul said. Didn't matter if you were a Jew or a Greek. Paul knew that the message applied whether you were a Jew or a Greek. It's the same message. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Nor did he mince words concerning the sanctification of people's lives. The letters of the New Testament reveal that there are no shortcuts to godliness. Paul knew it, and that's what he told them. That was his message to them. No shortcuts to godliness. He told the Romans, present the members of your body to God as instruments of righteousness, as those alive from the dead. Train for holiness was his message. Train for life transformation. put to death all that remains of the old nature and walk in newness of life. This happens day by day in our daily choices. And Paul did not mince words about that. No shortcuts. He said that salvation involves both repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. I think this is interesting. Without repentance, faith has no need. If you're not planning to repent, if you're not planning to change your life, why jump on the bandwagon? Why? You don't need to believe in Jesus Christ. He means nothing to you if you're not planning on repenting. On the other hand, without faith, repentance has no benefit. If you're just going to say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, for the rest of your life, but you never look on the Son of God and understand that he died for you, that his blood is enough for your sins, to pay for your sins, then repentance has no benefit either. So these two parts must be in the gospel message. The point is, they knew that Paul did not mince words with anyone. They knew he meant exactly what he said and said exactly what he meant. So that's a second way we see that Paul was sold out completely. It didn't try to make friends like politicians can sometimes, change the story to whatever people want to hear. That was not Paul's life. Thirdly, he was a man who was fulfilled in life. I love this part. He was fulfilled in life. Basically, in verses 22 to 24, he said, you know my satisfaction. You know I'm a happy man. Somebody has said that God's greatest messengers have always been the merriest hearted. And I think that was C.H. Spurgeon. I think it was he who said that. I'm not sure. But as I've read different biographies, I see that. I read of D.L. Moody, and just a jolly-hearted man. I believe that Paul, though he was filled with sorrows, was also filled with joy. In all that he suffered, I think he was absolutely still filled with joy. Not that he never had down moments or depressed moments. From 2 Corinthians, we read that he didn't. He thought he was going to die. The pressures were great. But when God gave the deliverance, like Adam was mentioning it, God gave him deliverance. There's greater joy than there was trouble in his life. He wrote about such things. He wrote about joy to the Philippians and about comfort to the Corinthians, about peace to the Romans, and about purpose to Timothy. This man had it together, as we say, but what he would say is that God had put his life together. He just participated. He was fully vested and found it a good thing. To Timothy, toward the end of his life, he said, in the future, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord's going to reward to me. And he knew he didn't deserve it. He had simply followed along. He walked in the path God had for him. So we find these truths, that life without purpose isn't worth living. Basically, that's what he said there in verse 24, and Tim will probably go over it again next week. But the New American says, I forget how he says it. And he says, I don't consider my life of any account dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course. In order. It was more grand to Paul to be able to finish his course than to live his life. I believe that's the way God would want us to be. I believe that's where he's leading us. Romans 8 says he's sanctifying us. He's going to get the job done. All we do is walk with him. This is the path you're going to walk to, where you would rather do what he wants you to do than survive. I think I have that in here. Until you have a purpose worth dying for, you don't have a purpose worth living for. Many have understood this. There are many movies on this theme, basically. The ardor of living for a cause. Well, we have the greatest cause, an eternal cause. Why not burn out? Why not invest completely? Finishing the purpose for which I was made, that's more valuable to me than surviving without it, Paul would say. Finishing the course, even if it causes death, is more valuable than just surviving. So here was a man who was happy, and sometimes at the very same time he was carrying sorrows. You know what that spells? It spells confidence. It spells confidence. When I read 1 Timothy and I read of a deacon who serves well, it says that he gains a great testimony and confidence. It'll happen for anyone who walks in the life God has given you to live. And we'll talk about your gifting a little bit later here. When you invest your gifting in the church body to build it up, you become confident. God fills you. God equips you. And you become able to encourage or build up or challenge someone else, and you find confidence. Paul's life had confidence. And that spells influence. So Paul is saying here at the end of his missionary journey, third missionary journey, become fully vested. Do all that you do to the glory of God. So, are you becoming fully vested? Is it happening? Are you growing? Is the Lord becoming more precious to you? Here's some just three things that you can ask yourself. Are you living a life of integrity? Being the same at home as you are in public? Because he watches and he rewards. Proverbs 15 says that the eyes of the Lord are in every place. And Matthew 6, Jesus taught his disciples to do their work as unto the Lord. Don't worry about what other people are thinking or seeing. Do your work as unto the Lord, and he will reward you. Living a life of integrity, how you treat your roommates. If you treat your roommates in a way you wouldn't want anybody to know, that's lacking integrity. It's not taking the message home with you. How are we doing in integrity? Secondly, obeying what we read. We talk about having a daily quiet time, and that's great. But you know, the object is to learn something, a warning to heed, or a promise to cling to, or a command to obey. Jesus said in Matthew 7, he had crowds around him, and he knew that not everybody who listened to him got it. And so he told them, if you are just listening to my words and you never find a way to put it into practice, it's like building a house on a seashore with no foundation. And the waves are going to come, and that house is going to be obliterated. But he said, if you build your house here on solid rock, which is correlated to obeying, find something to obey. You'll be like a house built firmly on a good foundation, and the winds and waves are still going to come, but it won't be able to tear the house down. It'll stand firm. Was reminded, I think Adam and I were talking about this, or somebody and I were talking about this week. In 1 John it says that if we will love one another, we will assure our hearts before God in whatever our heart condemns us, because God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything that goes on. We will assure our hearts. Obeying what we read is the key. How are we doing in obeying what we read? And thirdly, discovering my gift or my place of service. These are just three. I could have picked a dozen of them, but we can't process that many. Discovering my gift or my place of service. Investing myself in the body of Christ. 1 Peter and other places reveal that every believer is given a spiritual gift. And there are varieties of them. There's administration, there's exhortation, there's gifts of being able to extend comfort. And then there are serving gifts also. There's speaking gifts and serving gifts, and everybody has one that has come to Christ. And Peter is simply urging us, find out what it is and put it in practice. It's not given for you. Maybe you're a master musician, but all you do is play for yourself. That's not the point. You won't be fulfilled, and the body will suffer to some degree because you haven't employed your gifting. Whatever your gift is, put it into practice. These are ways that you can assess how you are doing at becoming completely vested, completely committed to Christ, and having that opportunity to become completely filled with his joy, with his purpose, with his meaning. But you know, we talked this morning also about repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is important for us this morning. There are probably some here this morning who have been involved with things about God, but you've never taken the first step to invest in Him. I mean, you're willing to sit and listen to messages and sing songs and enjoy the company of the believers, but you know in your heart you've never stepped foot towards Christ in a relationship. Maybe you're hanging on to your life a little bit. You're afraid to repent because you don't know what's on the other side. You know you have a few jollies on this side, and so you're a little bit reluctant to turn around. The gospel would urge you, I would urge you, Paul would urge you, Jesus would urge you, repent. Turn around. You can't do better for your life than God can. You need to acknowledge that you are a sinner if you've never done this, and reach out to Him and say, I'm willing to turn from this. I remember this moment very clearly for me 38 years ago. It was quite an evening, quite a challenge. I knew I was doing something terrific. If you're there today, don't pass this by. Repentance towards God. And the other part of the gospel is faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You must see that Jesus was more than a good moral teacher, but that He came for a purpose. And that purpose was to shed His innocent blood to pay for your uninnocent sins. And He did it. And Romans chapter 1 says, when God raised Him again from the dead, He proved that He was the Son of God and that He accomplished the purpose that He set out to accomplish. So this morning, those are the two parts. Those are the two parts of a salvation story. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I don't know everybody. You know, we got even new people here this morning. But I do know this. If you have not taken this step, then you're not vested at all. You're at 0%. And I would encourage you this morning to become 100% invested or vested in Jesus Christ by taking this first step, at least, to repent and believe. What I would like to do, Grace, is she babysitting? Okay. It'll take too long, that's okay. But she does need to come out here anyway. I was going to have her play a little music, but that's okay. I would like to pray. And if you're in this spot this morning, you know you have never confessed your sin as if you were accountable for them. Why don't you do it this morning? If you have never transferred your trust in the control of your life, come on up, Grace, that's good. Why don't you do it this morning? You can do it. You can believe. The word of faith is easy. It's in your heart. All you do is make the switch from yourself to Him. So I'm going to pray here, and if you're in that spot this morning, I'd urge you to pray along with me and make this important day in your life. God, we understand that the story of the Bible from beginning to end is a story of redemption. It's the story of You reaching out to humankind and wanting us to come back to You. And there are so many things that pull at us and so many things that seem to be convincingly fun for us that we're not willing to get rid of, and yet we know we're at arm's length from You. And God, this morning, we want to change that. We'd like to turn around. We'd like to admit there could be nobody who'd have a better life for us than You, and there'd be no life better than having a relationship with You. We acknowledge our sinfulness. We acknowledge that we have been independent from You and rebellious towards You. And we just tell You this morning, we are willing to turn from our sin to your forgiveness. We acknowledge also, Jesus, that you are the Son of God, and that when you died on the cross, your blood was sufficient to pay our debt. And this morning, we just ask you, Jesus, to come into our lives, to forgive us, and to take control of us. This is our earnest prayer. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.